This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. The prophet Jonah rejected God's call to preach. He spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. He finally preached in Nineveh, and he had an intense standoff with God after the Ninevites repented. Centuries later, a sign from the life of Jonah would prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's listen together as Pastor Sam begins a sermon titled, Jonah, Jesus and Me, so we can grow in grace.
Well, I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, the passage that we read together just a moment ago. And as I thought about how to introduce our topic this morning, I thought all the way back to the early 90s, 92, 93, 94, 95, that era. Now, how many of you remember back that far and you're not embarrassed to raise your hand and admit it? Some of you weren't even born yet, right? But many of you remember way back then. Back in those early years, in the year of our Lord, you always put important dates around that year of our Lord bit. So in the year of our Lord, 1986, I got married. And then right after I got married, Beth and I, made a visit to a little church not too far away from here in the thriving metropolis of Pelzer. How many of you know where Pelzer is? Anybody know where Pelzer is? It's maybe all of 5-6 miles from here. The Oldenburgs actually live in Pelzer or around the Pelzer area. And so we went down to this little church in Pelzer that called up the office where my wife was working because they were looking for a preacher to come and preach on Sunday. And so, long story short, Beth and I went. We had a friend that and his wife that went with us, and we went down to this little church in Pelzer, and we walked in the front door of the church. It was in a little trailer park up on a hill, and we walked into that church, and there were 7 people there that morning. Everybody brought their own chair from home. So I want you to imagine walking into this building and looking at a collection of chairs that you brought from your house. You might have a lawn chair. You might have a kitchen chair. There was an actual Lazy Boy recliner that somebody brought and would sit. And I remember when she would sit in that chair, she'd pop out the little thing on the leg. So that was our first encounter there. Right after that, we went to lunch, and on the way to lunch, I told Beth, we're going to go to lunch, we're going to have lunch with these nice people, and then we're never coming back. And at lunch, the gentleman who took us to lunch was the elder of that church, and he said, Brother Sam, we voted, and it was unanimous. I had no idea I was candidating. I didn't go there to candidate. I just went there to preach. And so that began about a 6-year journey where I became the pastor of a little church in Pelzer, South Carolina. And we learned a lot of things in that little church. During those years, there were comedians that made their name in the broader world. How many of you have ever heard of Jeff Foxworthy? Anybody ever heard of Jeff Foxworthy? You might be a redneck if. Well, he got some of his jokes from our church. Jeff Foxworthy had a friend named Bill, and Bill did a comedy routine that he introduced in the early 90s called Here's Your Sign. Remember that little comedy routine? The idea was that he kind of put out there that there are just people who don't think, and they ought to have a sign that they wear alerting the rest of us so that we don't waste time asking them important questions. And so he went on a little mission that if he ever found one of those people, he would say, here's your sign. And that would be sort of their indication that this is kind of who you are, and this is what you need to wear. And so one day we were in this old church, and the church had grown to about 30 people. We decided we were going to do a VBS. And because all of us worked during the day, the only time to do VBS was at night. And so one of the nights I came in, and there was an ambulance parked right in the little gravel parking lot of this little church with its lights going on. And they were loading up one of the guys who was leading the VBS in the back of the ambulance. All these little kids were kind of watching, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, what has happened? Well, this was in August, and as you know, if you live in South Carolina and you live out in the country, sometimes during the month of August, there are what they call these brownouts, and it's these power surges that come flying through the power lines, and one of those power surges had come through the power lines and had come into our church. By this time, we had gotten metal chairs. We'd gotten rid of the kitchen chair and the lazy boy chair. And so we had these metal chairs, and anybody that was sitting on a metal chair near an outlet felt this incredible surge. In fact, one of the people sitting in the metal chair got knocked out, and that's who was getting loaded up into the ambulance. And so I discovered something that day. I discovered why we had never received a utility bill as a church. Because I'd get the mail, and it's like, you know, we never get a power bill from Duke Power. I mean, and I just thought, well, maybe this guy has the power bill in his name, and he's just paying it as a service of the church. Well, I found out that wasn't the case. When they built this church, they had wired it right into the power line. In other words, we were stealing power from Duke Power as a church, of all things. You know, so I went to the guy and I said, can you explain this to me? And he said, as only you, you know, if you live in the South, he said, well, preacher, that's what they call you in the South. Well, preacher, the Bible says all power belongs to the Lord. I mean, I didn't think the Lord should have to pay for power that was already his. I thought, here's your sign. You know, sometimes when you read the scriptures, you find people having encounters with Jesus that are almost to that level. And we're going to encounter that here in Luke chapter 11 as we wrap up the journey that we've had now for 10 weeks as we've made our way through the 48 verses that make up the little book of Jonah. And we have observed that the brevity of the book, it's a brief book, it's a beautiful book, it's carefully constructed. The brevity and the artistry of the book do not mask its powerful punch, because the book of Jonah has a very powerful punch in the life of the reader. And that's exactly what Jonah intended to do when he wrote that book many, many years after, potentially many years after he experienced what was what we've read in the book. Jesus used the story of Jonah almost 8 centuries later in his ministry on 3 separate occasions. Well, actually 2 occasions if you take Matthew 12 and Luke 11 as referring to the same event. But 3 different times in our New Testament, we are going to read about Jesus referring to Jonah. He does it in Matthew 12. He does it here in Luke 16. And he does it again in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. And every time he refers to Jonah, he refers to Jonah by addressing the people who he's talking to, and he says to them, you are an evil generation. So somehow Jesus is going to take the story of Jonah that would have been unbelievably familiar to the people that he was talking to, and he's going to bring Jonah to their mind because there's something about Jonah that is true about them. And that's what I want to make sure we don't miss as we say goodbye to Jonah. That God put Jonah in our Bible not just to give us an amazing story that is memorable. God put Jonah in our Bible so that Jonah would do something in our life. And the thing that God wants Jonah to do is not easy. The people that Jesus was talking to were like Jonah. the truth that Jesus was communicating to them, like the truth that he communicated to Jonah back in the book, was not a hard truth to understand. The issue was not that this was such a complicated truth that we really can't understand what you're trying to tell us. Jesus, could you be a little more clear? Could you give us a better story? Could you kind of lay it out a little in a different way? Could you say it differently? And maybe if you could say it just a little differently, we could understand it. The problem had nothing to do with the comprehensibility of what Jesus was saying to them any more than when God came to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to go there and preach the preaching that I'm going to give you because their great evil has come up against me. And Jonah knew exactly what God was calling to do. And if the truth be told, most of the times when we find ourselves running like Jonah did, it isn't because we didn't understand what God was asking us to do. Our problem typically is not that the truth that God is bringing to bear in our life at that moment is so difficult. If we just knew better Hebrew, if we could just figure out Greek, maybe we could get to the root of this truth. That's not our problem. Our problem is not understanding the truth. Our problem, more often than not, is that the truth is offensive to us. There's something about the truth that is coming to bear in our moment in our life that we find morally or theologically or personally repugnant. And you'll remember when we were listening to Jonah actually told us, look, there were times in my run from God where I knew exactly what God was doing, and by the time we got to chapter 4, I just told you what I'd been talking to God about the entire time. What God was asking me to do was morally, it was theologically, and it was personally repugnant. It was offensive. And when we get to Matthew chapter 12, and when we get to Luke chapter 11, the truth that Jesus is saying is morally, it is theologically, and it is personally repugnant to the spiritual leaders who are listening to Jesus. You say, well, Pastor Sam, they were Pharisees. They were scribes, of course. They were the religious, educated people of the day. Can you think of religious, educated people in our day who might be at Palmetto? Can you think of people who have studied the Scripture formally for a period of time? Can you think of people who may have actually taken the time to sit through entire semester-long courses on the Scripture? And I think we all could nod our head, right? And so I want us to really feel the weight of what Jesus is actually doing here when he looks at religious, educated people who were highly respected. The Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day were highly respected. They were the religious people that the population would have embraced. If you looked in Israel and you went to the common person and you said, now I want to know who among you loves God, they would all point to the Pharisees and they would all point to the scribes. And if you ask them, well, who are the ones who are the hypocrites, they would all point you to Jerusalem, and they would say, now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's a crowd of people that live in that temple, and they own the temple, and they are the Sadducees. They have bought that office, they found their way into that office, and they are not really concerned about the law of God as much as they are about making money off the sacrifices that they do. And so this is the lay of the land when Jesus was talking. So when we come to this passage, we are looking at religious people who would have been highly respected, who would have been viewed by the population as people who knew God, who understood God's word, and who were living according to it. And by the time Jesus is done, he has looked at these people and he has said to them, "You are an evil generation." Throughout Luke 11, he's actually going to pronounce woes on them. And so this is why I think this morning, as we look at this sign, we need to make sure that we don't so quickly pass over it as simply being what Jesus did to rebuke a group of people in the New Testament. Maybe there's something that the Spirit of God needs to do in my heart as your pastor. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. Maybe there's something God needs to do in me. In spite of all of the time I spend in the Word, in spite of all of the background that I have in understanding and all of the resources that fill up my office, maybe there's something God needs to do in me. And maybe there's something that God might want to do in you. And so as we come to the text this morning, maybe the best way to do this is to let Jesus speak into our lives as we listen carefully and humbly to this difficult conversation that he's having here in Luke 11 and in Matthew 12. And so let's make sure we have the context. I want you to keep your finger here in Luke 11, and I want you to flip over to Matthew 12, and I want you to see. We've read Luke 11 together, so let's go back to Matthew 12, and I just want you to see the setup. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that in Matthew chapter 4, at the end of Matthew 4, Jesus has been baptized, he's been tempted, he's called the disciples together, and he begins his ministry in the northern part of Israel, around the lake that you know as the Sea of Galilee. All around that lake are villages. There were more than 200 villages and cities that dotted the upper part of Israel, the northern part of Israel, that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the Galilee, that part of the area, was a very wonderful part. It was sort of like, you know, if there was a state park in Israel, it would have been located up in that area. And people went up there to be refreshed. And so Herod had brought Rome into that area. He built massive Gentile cities all around that area. And Jesus had been going up and down in those cities announcing the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he, the king, had arrived in his own house. This was David's land. This was the land God gave to Abraham. And Jesus had arrived, and when he arrived, he found that the people had been lacerated by an enemy. The enemy was Satan. He had led the people into darkness. He had destroyed their hearts. He had brought them into bondage. He had afflicted them even through demonic activity. And Jesus was going up and down in that region. And Matthew says he was healing all of their diseases. And Jesus didn't just do mighty miracles to display his power. He gave mighty words to unfold his mission and his message. And you know those words. It's a Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was done preaching, the scripture says, the people were astonished. They were amazed because he spoke to them as one having authority. This was a wonderful moment in the redemptive history of God's people. The chapter in that story that opened with the arrival of the champion that all of God's people had been waiting for since Genesis 3. He was here. He was declaring it openly. He was validating it through miracles. And the people were astonished at the gracious, wonderful miracles and the wonderful message of his words. But not everybody was happy. And you know what's coming next. The people that were most unhappy were the religious leaders of the day because they had been particularly hard hit by the emphasis Jesus put on Micah 6:8 in his ministry. Remember Micah 6:8? God has told you, oh man, what is good. And so what is the good? What is the tov that God is looking for out of you and out of me? To do justly, to love what? Mercy, and to walk humbly. Can we say that together? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Those three things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And by the time that Jesus is done, it is very clear as he looks at these religious leaders that he is confronting them with the very hard truth that they are not doing justly in spite of all of their outward righteousness and the fastidiousness, even going down to paying tithes on the most minute of spices they would buy in the synagogue. They were not doing justly. And by the way that they handled and despised people who were unclean and ritually impure, and the way they were so angry at Jesus when he actually healed a man whose arm was withered, they didn't love mercy. They weren't compassionate at all. And because they desired the chief seats in the synagogue, and they loved when people met them and said, "Oh, this is Rabbi so-and-so," they weren't walking humbly. And so Jesus is going to expose all of this in their own heart. And they were furious at the thought of a carpenter-turned-rabbi coming and speaking to them in this way. But they were at a loss to explain the incredible miracles that he kept doing. And so when we get into Matthew chapter 12, he has just had a very powerful, miraculous display where he heals a man who is demon-possessed, who is both mute and blind. And this miracle was so notable, it was so unusual, that the people began to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? They're looking at Jesus coming out of Nazareth, a rabbi, and he's teaching like nobody's ever taught before. He's kind, he's gracious, and he does these amazing miracles. And then here in their midst is this most astonishing of miracles, and the people are beginning to come to the right conclusion. Surely this one is the champion. Surely this one is the Son of David. And the Pharisees realize, we have to do something about this. We have to give them an alternative explanation for all of these miracles. And so they began to speak as teachers of the law. And they began to say, now let me give you, really, you folks don't understand this, but let me give you the real secret to the power of this man's miracles. You want to know how he does the miracles? He is in league with the prince of demons. That's what the word Beelzebul means. Jesus is doing what he is doing by the finger of the prince of demons. The idea of by the finger is the idea of the source of power. You remember in Pharaoh's day, Moses would come in and do miracles, and then the magicians would do the miracles as well. And then they finally got to a miracle that Moses was able to do, and when the magicians weren't able to replicate that miracle, they looked at Pharaoh and they said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, there's only one explanation for this. That man Moses is doing what he's doing by the finger of God." That's in the book of Exodus, chapter 8. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he refutes these Pharisees. They have come right into his midst and they've observed what he's doing. And they've seen these notable miracles, and they're beginning to realize these people are starting to conclude something that we can't afford to let them conclude. And so we've got to give them an alternative explanation. And so here's how he's doing all those miracles. He is in league with the prince of demons, and he is doing all that he's doing by the power that the prince of demons gives to him. This is blasphemy, really, of the highest order. Isn't it? And that's why Jesus looks at these leaders and he says, when you blaspheme in this way, you blaspheme not against me, you blaspheme against the Spirit of God that is on me. That's the whole reason in that chapter he quotes Isaiah and the Spirit of God being on him.
Thanks, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for our worship service at 9:30 every Sunday morning, or connect with us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is produced by the audio team at Palmetto Baptist Church. Also by Ryan Ahrens and C.J. Billiou. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.